Encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 11, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. We are in the 11th chapter. And for a couple months now, I think it's been a couple of months, we have been working through chapters 9 through 11, which really are their own section within Paul's letter. And throughout that time of working through these passages and working through these chapters, I have repeatedly pointed out that Paul is answering the question of whether God has kept his promises to Israel, the promises he made to the nation of Israel, and whether he will keep the promises that he has made to us. And so, over and over, almost every week, I'm reminding us that's really the big question that's in play here. And I think just about every time I've said that, you know, will God keep his promises? Has God abandoned his promises to Israel? A large number of you have responded, either by moving your heads or saying something. A large group of you have responded to demonstrate your confidence that God will, in fact, keep his promises. So, Paul is writing, and I am preaching to the home team here, okay? We gather committed here to the fact that God is unchanging in his purposes, that he will keep his promises, that he is true, and he can be none other, right? We have that shared conviction. I just want to remind us this morning that there are times in our lives when we have that unshakable confidence in the promises of God. There are times in our lives when we have that unshakable confidence in the character of God, and at the same time, we still wonder, what are you doing? Right? We know God's going to keep his promises. We know he's going to work out his plan. But we see the way he's doing that, the detours and the twists and turns and the unexpected reversals, and we think to God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't know why you're doing it this way. I believe you're going to get from point A, your promise, to point B, keeping your promise, but do we really have to go this way? There seem to be easier, more efficient, more direct routes for God to accomplish his plan in the world. Isn't this true? We face this tension in our own lives. We face this tension when we look at the history of the world and what God is doing. And I have to tell you that over years of pastoring here, I have pointed out multiple times from the scripture, particularly from the book of Job, that God rarely answers our why question. We look at what God is doing and we want to ask him, why are you doing this? And God rarely answers that question. This is what most of the dialogue in the middle of the book of Job is about, is Job and his friends going back and forth trying to figure out why God had done this to Job. They actually never questioned the fact that God is the one who did it. They never questioned God's sovereignty. They're wondering why God has done this. And do you know, they go through that entire book and God never answers that question for Job. When God meets Job in the whirlwind, what question does God answer? He answers who. He answers the question, who has done this? You remember he says to Job, like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? He's answering the question, who has done this? God rarely answers the why question. And this is just a side note, but to help you out here, knowing the why, I think, wouldn't even be that helpful. We get so obsessed with that, and we kind of wish God would tell us. I'm not sure it would help us that much. You know, how much would it have helped Job if God had come to him and said, well, now I kind of want to explain to you, Satan, you know, came before my throne and accused me of, you know, not being worthy to worship and said, the only reason that you're worshiping me is because your life is great. And so to prove the greatness of my glory and that I am worth worshiping when life stinks, that's why. Do you think Job would go, oh, well, that makes it all okay. I mean, that makes it better, right? But what allows you in that kind of difficulty to say this is right and good and just and I can endure? It's actually the who question, not the why question. Okay. I'm saying all of that to tell us that God rarely answers the why. God rarely shows us how he is working out his plan, how he's going to use this bad stuff to ultimately work out good stuff. And so I've talked about this long enough that now you have another why question, and your other why question is, why am I talking about this? Okay. I'm actually going to answer that why question. I'm bringing all of this up because the passage in front of us this morning, which is Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, is one of those rare places in all of the Bible where God is going to pull back the curtain and give us a glimpse of the why. I just want us from the outset to recognize God does not often do this. And I want us to recognize that, first of all, so that we do not expect God to answer the why in our own personal difficulties. He doesn't usually do this, and it typically wouldn't be helpful. At the same time, I want us to understand this because I want us to recognize how significant a passage of Scripture this is. How unusual this is that God is pulling back the curtain on his plan and giving us a glimpse of how he is going to bring remarkable good out of something that is crushingly bad. That is what God is doing for us. God, in his wisdom, is working out his good plan, listen to this, even through Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is about. This passage is about how God is working out his plan and bringing remarkable good out of the crushingly bad reality that the vast majority of ethnic Israelites have rejected Jesus Christ. You could label this paragraph in Romans the purpose of God in Israel's rejection of Christ. The purpose of God, the why, in Israel's rejection of Christ. And so we're going to read this passage and try to work through this together and benefit from God graciously showing us behind the curtain his purpose and his plan. And I think in some way, there's a lot for us to learn in this passage, but in some ways, what I want for us more than anything else is that we be humbled as we consider the majesty and the graciousness of God's plan of redemption. That as we look behind that curtain and catch a glimpse of God's purposes, that we are humbled and wowed to look at that and say, who is a God like our God? Who in their wisdom could plan this? Who in their power could accomplish it? Who in their grace would do it? And so let me read for us Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, and then I'll lead us in prayer asking for the Lord's help to understand and respond to his word. Romans 11, 11 through 16. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help as we come before him in his word. Father, as we gather this morning, we are thankful people. We are thankful, first of all, for you, for your character that we have meditated on and sung about this morning. You are unchanging in your perfection. We thank you that you have given yourself to us through the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. You have become our portion. You yourself have become our inheritance. And so we are thankful for you. Father, it is our desire to know you. It is our desire to know your mind and to reflect your character. And here, Father, we come to a passage that uniquely reveals to us your mind, your purpose, your work of redemption. Would we be humbled? Would we worship before the beauty of your holiness, the majesty of your wisdom, the storehouse of your grace, the riches of your power? Father, would we be moved to love you more, to serve you more faithfully, because of the glimpse that we get through your word this morning of your work in the world? Would we trust you? Would we be encouraged at all that you are doing in and through and around us? Would we worship you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember when we first came to chapter 11? After all that time in chapter 9 and chapter 10, that Paul starts chapter 11 with a question. Do you remember this? That he starts with the question, has God rejected his people? And he's talking about the nation of Israel, ethnic Israelites, Jewish people. Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people? And I made the argument that what Paul is getting at there is, has God totally rejected those people? Now, what's Paul's answer to that question? His answer is no, and actually how we know that he's getting at, has God totally rejected his people, is the way he answers the question. Has God rejected his people whom he has chosen? Paul says, no. Why? Because he's still saving a remnant, a small group of Jewish people. Do you see how that answer tells us that what Paul is asking there is, has God totally rejected them, like all of those people, from top to bottom, the entire nation? And Paul says, no, because look at me. I'm an Israelite that God has chosen, so there's a remnant. Do you remember he points to Elijah? Elijah thinks, I'm the only one left, and God says, you don't know the people that I have, I'm preserving a remnant. So Paul starts out in chapter 11 by asking, has God rejected his people in the sense of totally, top to bottom, all of those people? And the answer is no, he is still saving a remnant. But Paul goes on in that passage to describe how God has hardened the rest. Do you remember this? Paul talks about the remnant and the rest. So he saved a remnant and he has hardened the rest. And then Paul quotes a prayer from David, from King David, that David prayed about his enemies, about how God would confound his enemies. And Paul quotes that prayer of David in connection to what God has done to the rest of Jewish people. That prayer is recorded in verse 10, "Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." This is what David prayed that God would do to his enemies. And now Paul is picking up that prayer and applying it to the hardening that God has done of the rest of Israel. Now, there's a word there that would raise our next question. It's the last word of verse 10. Forever. Is this situation of God saving a remnant of those people and hardening the rest, is that going to go on forever? This is essentially the question that Paul asks when we get to verse 11, when he says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" Before he asked, has God rejected his people in the sense of totally? Here he's asking, have those people stumbled so that they might fall permanently? Do you see that? Totally in verse 1, finally or permanently in verse 11. And again, you might say, well, I don't see the word finally or permanently there. And you're right. So how do we know that that's what Paul is getting at? Well, it's his answer once again. He answers, no, by no means did they stumble in order that they might fall irrevocably. Paul says, no, and he's going to develop his answer over the next few paragraphs. You go, oh, great. He's going to develop his answer to that question over the next few paragraphs. But in this paragraph, verses 11 through 16, he is going to map out Israel's rejection and then final acceptance of Christ in three stages. And so it is, again, the answer that clues us into what Paul really has in mind with the question. Have they stumbled so that they will fall? And Paul says, no. And he's going to start mapping out the stages in history of Israel's rejection, God's purpose in their rejection, culminating in their final acceptance. Do you see that? You'll see it more clearly as we keep moving through the chapter. But you just hold this in mind. Verse 1, has God rejected his people totally, top to bottom? No, God's saving a remnant, but he's hardened the rest. Well, then, is that going to continue forever? Are those people always going to be in a situation where it is a small remnant that are saved and the rest are hardened? The Apostle Paul says, no. Let me pull back the curtain for you. And let me give you a glimpse of what God is still doing through those people. The purpose of God in Israel's rejection of Christ and what God is going to do among those people in the future. Okay, that is how Paul has set up the discussion moving forward. Now, I mentioned that he's going to develop kind of the response of Israel to Christ in three stages here. But he kind of winds those stages together. And so I'm going to try to help us untangle that and see each stage in this paragraph and what Paul says about each stage one at a time, okay? So stage one, we get the question, verse 11, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" And we are tentatively interpreting that to mean finally, irrevocably. His answer to that question is by no means. And now he's going to explain his answer. Stage one. Rather, through their trespass. Whose trespass? Whose trespass? Israel's. We got a lot of pronouns. We got a lot of they's and you's in here. The they is referring to Israel. Through Israel's trespass, what has happened? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Do you see that's the answer to the why question that we rarely ever get in Scripture? What is the purpose of God in His plan of redemption through Israel's rejection of Christ? It is the salvation of Gentile people. Jews reject Jesus, and so the gospel goes to the Gentiles. This is the remarkably good thing that God is bringing out of something crushingly bad. What's the crushingly bad thing? Jewish people have rejected Jesus, and does God hold them accountable for that? Yes, He does. How do we know that? All of chapter 10 was making an argument that they are culpable before God for their rejection of Christ. That is a crushingly bad thing. We read the Old Testament, we have such great hopes for those people. We have such great hope for that nation. But what is the remarkably good thing that God has brought out of that bad? The Apostle Paul says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Jews reject Jesus, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And I just want you to think for a minute, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, and we don't have time this morning to go there and show it, so I'm going to just rely a little bit on your understanding of the book of Acts. Acts records the spread of the gospel in the early years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Isn't this the very pattern that we see played out in the book of Acts? The apostles and other preachers like Barnabas and Stephen, they go into a town to preach the gospel. Where do they go first? Without fail, they go to the synagogue. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogue to Jewish people. And without fail, in Acts, what is the response? The Jewish community is fractured. The Jewish community in that town is fractured. Some of them believe, the remnant that Paul talked about. And most of them do what? Most of them reject the gospel. Sometimes they do that violently, right? There are occasions when the Jewish leaders in the synagogues try to murder the preachers of the gospel because of their antagonism against their message. And so then what do those preachers do? They turn to the rest of the town. They preach the gospel to Gentile people. And what is the response? People come to faith. Gentile people come to faith in Jesus Christ. So that finally, what results from that? Finally, the result is that the church is multi-ethnic. It's made up of all kinds of different people, primarily Gentile. And in the minority, the Jewish remnant who have come to faith. Do you see that what Paul is describing here as stage one, we see played out in the book of Acts? Now, I don't like getting into what ifs. What if God had not done it that way? What's the alternate possibility? But just for a minute, imagine, with a little imagination, if that's not the case. Could you see a situation where the gospel remains primarily the possession of Jewish people? Isn't it true that the propulsion of the gospel out of Jerusalem and out of Judea is a result of Jewish persecution of early Christians? And so God propels the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission through the rejection of the Jewish people to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I said Paul kind of winds these stages together, and I want us to see what he says about each one of them. Look at how Paul describes the goodness of what God has brought through that bad rejection. Look with me. How does he describe it in verse 12? Now, if their trespass means, how does he describe the good thing? Riches for the world. And if their failure means riches, what's the bad in those verses? Trespass and failure. What's the good? Riches. Riches. He's already said salvation. Jump down with me to verse 15. For if their rejection means, what does he say? The reconciliation of the world. What words is Paul using to describe the good that God has brought? Salvation, riches, reconciliation. To the world. That the gospel has gone out to every people and every tongue and every nation. It has spread around the world. This is the good that God has brought out of the rejection of the Jews to Jesus Christ. Not to put too fine a point on it, but this is why you're here today. Some of us may be Jewish. Some of us may be part Jewish. There's some rumor in my family that we're part Jewish, going back to our German immigrant forebears. But most of us in this room are what? Most of us are Gentiles. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is telling us that this is the good that God has brought out of that crushing bad. You're the why. You want to know the answer to the why? Your salvation is the why. Do you see the opportunity here? Do you see the opportunity here to lay hold of the gospel? The gospel has come to you. The gospel, God has brought the gospel to you by His grace. Grab a hold of it. Grab a hold of it and believe it. Cling to it. Salvation is near to you. This is what Paul quoted from Isaiah. Salvation, it's like it's on your lips. Isaiah says, why will you die? Why will you die? Salvation's at the door. It's on your lips. God has brought it to you. Lay a hold of it. That you have a creator that you've sinned against. And that sin against your creator has severed that relationship and plunged you into darkness and death and despondency and left you without hope in this world. And God, instead of abandoning you to that fate that you had rightfully deserved, He pursued you by His grace and He's brought the gospel to you. And He did that through other people rejecting it. Do you see the opportunity here? Do you see how precious that gift is to you? Lay a hold of it. Why will you die? Believe on Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before God. Accept the salvation that He's brought to you. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't resist. Don't reject. So we want to see the opportunity. We also want to see God. Do you see this is our God? Who can do something like this? Let me ask you this. Who can take something that is a sin, hold the sinner accountable for their sin, and bring good out of that sin that brings life to people. Who can do that? Only God. We actually have a word that encapsulates God's power to accomplish those kinds of reversals. It is Redeemer. That's who God is. God is a Redeemer. He brings life out of death. He brings good out of bad. If you're here in Christ today, that's what He's done with you. He's redeemed you. He's plucked you out of your sin, out of your death, and He's brought you new life. That's who God is. So when you look around the world, you look in your own life, in your own family, and you are discouraged. You don't understand what God is doing. You don't know why things are the way they are. Maybe you see sin advancing, sin on the move, and you're tempted to be deeply discouraged. Can I just tell you, we ought to be deeply encouraged. When we look around, we should be encouraged that our God is the great Redeemer. And because He's the great Redeemer, He has the power to work good out of bad and to bring life from death. Nothing is hopeless. No person is hopeless because this is who God is. So the first thing we have to see when we come to this passage is we have to see God. Who is a God like our God? Who has this kind of wisdom to be able to plan this? Who has the kind of power to be able to bring this to pass? Who has the kind of grace where they would even want to do this? Our God alone. Don't hang your head. Christians should not be, oh, woe is me people. Christians should not be the sky is falling kinds of people. That doesn't mean we're not grieved over sin. That doesn't mean we're not grieved over our own sin. But we're not going around like things are falling apart. Why? Because we serve an unchanging God. So be encouraged. Lift up your hands. Lift up your drooping hands. Put a song of praise on your lips. And go out and serve the Lord in joy. We serve the great Redeemer who is working out His plan. I mentioned when we started chapters 9 through 11 that sometimes believers really struggle to see the relevance of this section of Romans. Because there's some theological controversies here, and there's a lot of talk about Israel, over 20 references to Israel in these three chapters. And so it kind of sounds like we're reading somebody else's mail a little bit. Do you love getting those envelopes? Do we still get mail? You get still get mail at your house? You love getting that mail that says current resident? Our neighbor at 263 West Kendall. You like getting that kind of mail? Nobody likes getting that kind of mail. Romans 9 through 11 is not that kind of mail. You know, you like getting mail with your name on it? How about when the mail comes and the address is handwritten and has your name on it? Look down with me at verse 13. What does Paul say? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. And in this context, he means Gentile Christians. This passage is addressed to you, handwritten. Handwritten, your name, your address on it. This is for you. I speak to you Gentiles. Listen to what he says. He says, I magnify my ministry. Do you see that there? Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And you know what? When we get that letter from Paul, it's got our name on it and it's handwritten. And it says, from the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, I glorify my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. You know what we're tempted to think? That's right. We're awesome. God took Paul away from the Jews and sent him to the Gentiles because we're awesome. He's going to say something after that. He says, I magnify my ministry in order to do what? In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. I'm not sure if we catch the drift of what Paul is saying here. Do you understand for him what the greatest glory of his ministry was to the Gentiles? Why did he magnify his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles? He says right here. Because he believed that what was going to happen through his ministry to the Gentiles? Jews, his countrymen, were going to be made jealous so that some of them would turn to Christ. I have to hold myself back and not get ahead of myself. The next paragraph, Paul's whole point is going to be, you Gentile Christians better not be arrogant against the Jews. That's where he's going with this, is that you could get really puffed up about this and think, well, that's right, God took it from them and he gave it to us and that's because we're awesome, go team. And Paul's going to say, you better not be lifted up in pride about the grace of God that's come to you. Here in this passage, he says, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow my fellow Jews would be made jealous and some of them would be saved. Folks, that's stage two. Do you remember stage one? Do you remember stage one? Stage one is Israel largely rejects the gospel, so the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Stage two is Gentiles get saved, making Israel jealous. And I actually want to back us up. I'm trying to unravel some of this in the passage. Back us up so that we see that in verse 11. I'm going to start right back at the beginning so you don't think I'm skipping anything as we move around. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Paul says, no, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's stage one. So as to do what? So as to make Israel jealous. That's stage two. Now, if Israel's trespass, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul says that God has used the rejection of Israel to bring Gentiles to faith. That's a remarkable good out of a crushingly bad situation. But there's more going on here. God is going to use the salvation of the Gentiles to move the Jews, the nation of Israel, to jealousy over the gospel. Now you hear that and you say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought jealousy was a bad thing. Well, that kind of depends on what you're jealous over. Did you know that we're told in the scripture that God is jealous? Why is it okay for God to be jealous? What do you think about being jealous over the affection of your spouse? Like you're not very happy if they start putting their affection inappropriately on someone else. Is that a good jealousy? The only thing that makes jealousy bad is what we're jealous over and whether or not we have a right to it. See, we get jealous over things that aren't ours, and that's a bad thing. When God looks at his people and he's jealous over his people, that's a righteous and good thing. Now you imagine this. Is it right for an ethnic Israelite, a Jewish person, to look at the church, the predominantly Gentile church, and see the blessing of God there and say, wait a minute, that's mine. I was supposed to get that. I was supposed to be the recipient of that. Is that a right response? Absolutely, it's a right response. Who were the promises given to originally? To the Jewish people. Who was the covenant the new covenant given to originally Jeremiah 31. Jewish people. And so Paul says that stage two here is that as Gentiles come to faith, Israel responds in jealousy, and it's Paul's hope that some of them would be saved. Now, I'm about to tell you something I can't prove, and I always like to be really upfront when I can't prove something. But I wonder if in Acts chapter 6, we see a little picture of this. You remember how we saw the other pattern recorded in the book of Acts? I wonder, and I can't prove it, but I wonder if this is what's going on in Acts chapter 6. And for sake of time, I'm just going to have to summarize Acts chapter 6. What's happening here is that there are widows in the church that are not being cared for. And so the church complains to the apostles that the widows aren't being cared for. And what's the response of the apostles? Well, pick out from yourselves men to minister to these widows. And the term used there, to minister, is the term that we have, deacon. And so we kind of identify here the first instance in the New Testament of the church electing deacons to serve the physical needs of the church. The interesting thing is that the men that are chosen all have Greek names. They all have Greek names. So it seems like the widows that weren't being cared for and the men that were selected were predominantly Gentiles in the church. At the very end of that account, that's Acts chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. I want you, verses 1 through 6, excuse me. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 is that record of that taking place in the church. You listen to what Acts 6, 7 says. Right after that account, this is the very next verse. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I'm going to just tell you that Acts 6, 7 gets skipped over all the time when people talk about the progress of the gospel, that, wait a second, a whole bunch of the priests got saved. That's kind of cool, right? Have you ever thought about that? These men that were ministering daily in the temple and seeing all those sacrifices, seeing the picture that pointed to Christ, a great many of those men got saved. Here's my conjecture. I wonder if Luke, in recording these events side by side, intends for us to see a connection between these two things. I can't prove that. But in those days, how was the Jewish community doing at taking care of their old people and their widows? Do you remember Jesus had a whole dispute with the leaders about how children would say that they dedicated part of their finances to God so that they couldn't take care of their own parents? Do you remember this? I wonder if what's happening here is that the priests are looking over and they're seeing the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem made up of Gentile people, and they are swimming in the blessing of God that's come to them through Jesus Christ. And they are loving one another, and they are fellowshipping together, and they are seeing that their widows are cared for. And I just wonder if that is one of the ways that God moved these people to jealousy over the gospel and brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. It's just a possibility. But this is stage two that Paul is describing. Would you have anticipated that God would work in this way? That God would use Gentiles to bring Jews to Christ? You read the Old Testament, and the sense you get is, which direction is this supposed to work? In the book of Exodus, when God gives the law to the nation of Israel, he says, you will be a kingdom of priests to me, so that the nations will look to you and say, who has a God like their God, so wise? Who was supposed to lead whom to God? The nation of Israel was supposed to move the nations to God. What's happening in this age? God is using the nations to move Israel to jealousy and bring them to Christ. Would you have anticipated that? That's what we like to call a surprising reversal. You realize that often that's how God works? That God often works through surprising reversals. So not only is our great Redeemer able to bring good things out of bad things, when his plan seems to be taking disconcerting and unexpected turns. Has that ever happened to you? That God's plan for your life, or God's plan for the world, or God's plan of redemption in this case, takes a turn and you go, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I was not anticipating that one, and I'm not sure I'm okay with that one. That's disconcerting to me. When that happens, how must we respond? We must respond in trust. And why? Because God often works through great and surprising reversals. This is how God works. I'm not sure you would read the Old Testament, and for all of the inclusion of Gentiles and all of the national talk, and that's there in the Old Testament. There are Gentiles who come to faith in the Old Testament. But for all of that, I'm not sure you could carefully read the Old Testament and anticipate quite this happening. And yet that is how God works. And so we must trust Him. Okay, we're almost done. Are you ready for one more twist? One more surprise in God's plan of redemption? Paul is going to hint at it here. This is stage three. Paul's going to hint at it here and fully develop it through the rest of the chapter. Do you remember the stages? Stage one, Israel rejects the gospel. The gospel goes to the Gentiles. Stage two, the Gentiles believe. Israel moved to jealousy. Some of them, the remnant, saved. What is stage three? Do you remember what the question was at the beginning? Have these people stumbled in order to fall permanently, forever? Paul says here, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What is he talking about there? What does he mean when he says full inclusion? He goes on to say in verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? What does he mean, acceptance? And then he says, what will it mean but life from the dead? We don't have time to fully develop this here. We'll see it throughout the rest of the chapter. You're just going to have to trust me on that. But Paul is telling us that there is a day, we're calling it stage three, there is a day in the future connected to the return of our Savior Jesus Christ when God will turn the heart of a vast majority of living at that time ethnic Israelites, and they will trust in Christ en masse. He will say later in this chapter, and so all Israel will be saved. And I just have to say, some of you may have a hard time imagining that. How could that happen? That's the point. That's the point. God chose them. This is the context in which Paul says the calling of God is irrevocable. God chose them. He will have them. God will accomplish His purposes. It may take turns that you did not anticipate. It may take longer than you wanted it to. But God will accomplish His purposes for His people. He chose them. He will have them. We get to the last verse, and we'll come back to verse 16 next week, because in my view of this passage, verse 16 is highly transitional. It looks back and then it looks forward. We'll talk about that more next time. Paul says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. That idea of taking a little bit of the dough and consecrating it, you remember holy doesn't just mean pure or sinless, it can mean set apart. Set apart, consecrated. This comes from Numbers chapter 15, that the Israelites would take a little piece of the dough and they would consecrate it to the Lord, and that sanctified the whole lump. Do you remember this? Numbers 15. So Paul's using that imagery. Well, what's the little piece of the lump? And I'm going to tell you, this is a metaphor that Paul doesn't explicitly explain, and so there are different options here. We'll talk a little bit more about the different options this week. For now, you're just going to have to rest with my view, okay? My view is that the little piece is the remnant of Israel that Paul has been describing. He's been talking about the remnant, and what he's saying is that if the remnant is sanctified and consecrated to God, God has not finally rejected the whole lump of dough. It is God's continuing salvation of the remnant that tells you that one day he will bring the whole lump back. He will have his people. Now, it would seem most consistent then for the root and the branches to mean the same thing. That the root is the remnant, the branches, the whole nation. The problem with that is we get in the next paragraph. Paul's going to use this whole picture of an olive tree, and it becomes really clear there that the root of that tree is the patriarchs. Or maybe even more specifically, the covenant that God made with the patriarchs, and that the branches are the whole people of God made up of both Jews and Gentiles. I said I think this is highly transitional. I think Paul uses the lump to look back on the remnant and say if God is saving the remnant, he will have the whole dough ball. And he uses the root and the branches to look forward at his discussion in the next paragraph and say, if the patriarchs, if the fathers of Israel, if the covenant that God made with them sanctified them, then what is also still set apart to God? The branches that come from the root. And so 16 looks back and it looks forward. The point that Paul is making is that God has not finally rejected these people because there is a day coming when he will bring them to faith. Who could plan this? Who could plan this? Have you been following along? Rejection, acceptance, jealousy, partial acceptance, full inclusion. Who could have planned that? When we meditate on all that God has done and all that he will do through his plan of redemption, how do you respond to that? We should marvel at his matchless grace. Should marvel at his grace. And we should seek to put that grace on display before other people. That's our calling, to be trophies of his grace. Remember, God doesn't usually answer the why. At least not in this life. In this life, God does not usually answer the why, but he has pulled back the curtain for us this morning. And he has let us catch a glimpse of his purposes in his twisting, winding, unexpected plan of redemption. And it is good, and it is wise, and it is powerful, and it is holy, because that's the God that we serve. And that means that we can be encouraged. It means that we must trust him. And it means that we should marvel at all that he has done and all that he is. Trust God even when you don't understand. Trust God even when you can't see and even when you don't know. You trust him. He is working in ways that we can't see and ways we can't understand to fulfill all of his promises and to fulfill all of his purposes. And that's not just in the broadest span of the history of the world and redemption. It's true in your life too. Give yourself to him. Trust him. Rely on him. He is the only sure and steady foundation for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your works of grace. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We pray that we would respond in faith to all that we've seen in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.